What a marvelous and important discovery, really the most important of life, that Jesus Christ is the only one who gives satisfaction. That really relates very well to the topic that we look at tonight that has to do with economic matters, economic implications of the things that are happening in the world in which we live. Inflation has become one of the primary issues of our day. It has controlled the legislation that has gone through Congress this year. It has related to matters having to do with setting of the budget and tax cuts and defense spending and social programs and all kinds of things. So the issue, really, in the last election and this year and in recent days has been the economic issue and what we're going to do about it. It seems to me, though, that seldom, if ever, do we hear of inflation addressed as a spiritual or as a moral issue. And yet it's precisely that. I really believe that as slavery was a moral issue of another generation, and as we face moral issues today on things like war and abortion and immorality, so inflation stands right up there with all of these others as a crucial moral issue of the times in which we live. And I would suspect that someday in heaven, when we analyze the history of the world, that we will have to address our response and our responsibility on this key moral issue. Now, in speaking about this, I want to assure you from the beginning, with all kinds of disclaimers, that I speak not as an economist. I don't pretend to be an economist. In fact, I well recognize that there are many people here tonight that are far more knowledgeable and proficient in the discipline of economics than I am, or ever would be, or could be. I'm strictly a layperson in that field, someone who seeks to be well-read and current on what's happening, but certainly not someone who's a pro. But I do speak on the issue of inflation as someone who is a deeply concerned Christian and as a theologian and as a pastor who sees it as a major moral issue. I think we all know what inflation is. I'm not sure that we all would quite define it in the same way. Technically, inflation is defined as an economic phenomenon where the prices of goods and services rise, and at the same time, the value of money decreases. Well, what that means is that what we paid $90 for in 1980, now in the latter part of 1981, it costs us $100. Interestingly, by many standards, the inflation that we complain about in our country today and have complained about in recent years is relatively under control and relatively low. When you compare, for example, that countries like Israel and Argentina are regularly experiencing inflationary rates in excess of 100%. When you go back in history, you discover that the United States has had in the past far worse inflation than we have had in the 20th century. Reading back into the time period and the economics of the Revolutionary War and the economics between 1775 and 1783, the Continental Congress printed over $200 million in money for which they had absolutely no backing. And so that money became worthless and the people that had it lost everything that they had. The greatest example of hyperinflation is that which occurred right after World War I in the Weimar Republic in Germany. It was disastrous. To give you a feel for what happened, currently it takes 2.44 German marks to equal one U.S. dollar, or roughly 2.5 marks to a dollar. In 1923, it took 4 billion marks to equal $1. So literally, for people to buy something, they had to take wheelbarrows and trucks loaded with money in order to purchase anything. Now you can imagine the devastation and the anarchy that that would lead to. People could take a lifetime of relatively affluent savings, and it would take all of it to buy a meal, to buy a candy bar, to buy anything. It was just disaster. Now surely our problem is not so great. We're thankful for that. But it's a significant one. An editorial in the August 1981 issue of Nation's Business says that inflation is the serious cancer in the American political process. Or I was reading recently that Randy Cash, who's in charge of the Southern Baptist Convention's effort in refugee resettlement, was concerned that, as I'm sure most of you know, that the Christian community in America, after having a tremendous response in the resettlement of refugees from Southeast Asia, has essentially stopped doing it. So that those of us, Wooddale included, who were all involved in resettling refugees, now we've backed off. Randy Cash says that resettlement has slowed down basically because of economic reasons. That with inflation the way it is, folks, Christian folks, are a lot more careful how they spend their dollar these days. All of that's to say that inflation affects the elderly, the unemployed, the businessman, all kinds of people, all of us, to the point that moral and economic and ethical decisions all get mixed together. And we start doing things on the basis of money and inflation and what's happening in the economy rather than on the basis of what the Word of God says and what's right. And so I'm convinced that we Christians, need to take it as a most serious matter, and that we need to view inflation as a moral issue. I'd be surprised if many people have ever thought much in terms of the sins of inflation. But there are some, two specifically, that I'd like us to talk about this evening. The first is greed. Inflation feeds greed. The topic of conversation among many Americans, and I think among us, is often the appreciation of house values. So that we can go to someone's house for dinner, or we can be involved in the barbecue in a backyard or a picnic, and it doesn't take very long till those of us that are homeowners get talking about the fact that our houses are now worth double what they were 4 or 5 or 6 or 3 or 7 years ago. And there's a certain delight in that. I mean, we say it in a way that, ooh, isn't that terrible? But we also are kind of happy that which cost us $50,000 is now worth $100,000. Many times forgetting that very appreciation that has so benefited us and put us in such a great position has been tremendously to the detriment of other people who are seeking to enter the housing market. Only 10% of the people in the state of California can qualify to purchase an average price house there in the state of $105,000 with a 25% down payment and a conventional loan. We're tempted to gloat many times over the prospects of getting ahead with the assurance. And who of us probably does not assume that with the start of 1982, in just a few months, that we'll receive more money than we received in 1981? We'll get a wage increase if we're on a pension. We hope to have an increase there, an increase with Social Security. Until the spiral goes on and on with wage increases and with price increases, generally to the benefit, although we oft bemoan it, generally to the benefit of most of us who are middle or perhaps even upper income Americans, because we have stayed ahead of inflation. We have generally benefited by it more than we have been hurt by it. It feeds on greed. We can delight in that, and we can be pleased that we can get ahead, even if it's by a part of a percentage point, when other people can't. Add to that what has happened increasingly in the matter of debt, until debt has become, for all of us, pretty much a normal way of life. We assume that it is better, and our economic advisors would tell us that generally it is better to buy things today and go in debt, and even with high interest rates, as long as those interest rates are not as high as the inflation rate, we can stay ahead and pay things off with cheaper dollars in the future. So get all you can now, perhaps ignoring the Bible's warnings concerning debt, so that you can have what you want and you can pay for it in the future. Now, none of this is to discourage being careful and smart in the matter of personal finances. But the point is that inflationary economics compound the already existing natural human tendency toward greed. When everything is getting bigger, when everything is changing, it pushes us all the more into a mentality of getting more and more and getting it sooner and faster, even if it means that it hurts other people, even if it means that it may be morally questionable, even if it means that someone else may suffer. All that being true, we also have to acknowledge that the Bible condemns greed, condemns it all through all aspects of life and of culture. The prophet Jeremiah is only one of the Old Testament prophets that speaks so forthrightly to this issue. He writes, "For from the least to the greatest of them," in this case speaking of the Israelites, "everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely." Then if we had the time to read the rest of Jeremiah 6, we'd find that that greed was so instilled in the people that when called upon to repent, they refused to repent and instead took the judgment of God rather than back off from that greed. In the New Testament, 1 Peter 2:14, there's a condemnation of false teachers who have trained their hearts in greed. And in 1 Corinthians 5:11, the Apostle Paul writes pointedly, "I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother. If he is guilty of..." Are you ready for this? These are the people you shouldn't associate with. "If he is guilty of immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or robber, not even to eat with such a one." Now, can you imagine that? I mean, I can see that we might say sometime, look, you know, if you've been a good Christian brother and you've been a fine member of the church, but ever since you put up those idols in your living room, I felt a little bit uncomfortable coming over to your house on Sunday nights. So until you take your idols down, I can't come to your place anymore. I mean, I can imagine that. Or if we were to apply 1 Corinthians 5:11 to someone's speech, we might say to someone, "You know, you're a brother in Christ, and at least I understand that you're a Christian, but I hear the things that you say about God, the profanities and all of that, and until you change that, I'll have to be frank with you. I just really don't feel that we can break bread together, that we can have a sharing of life the way we used to." We might even go so far as to do that when someone gets drunk or when someone is guilty of immorality, and then say, "Unless you confess that sin of immorality and change the direction of your life, then, well, I just can't associate with you because that's the teaching of Scripture." But can you imagine getting in a conversation with someone who says, "Hey, I'll never guess what happened. I had $10,000, and I figured things out that with inflation and the direction of the economy, I can take that $10,000. Are you ready for this? I mean, this is going to blow your mind. I can take that 10 grand, and I can parlay that in just a couple of years into $500,000. In 2 years, I'm going to be able to retire. Retire long before everyone else. I'm going to have everything. I'm going to have it made." Now, can you imagine someone saying, "Hey, that's greed. And I can't come over to your house anymore. And I can't go out to eat with you. Not even if you pick up the check." Hardly would we feel comfortable doing it. And yet, doesn't Paul say, "I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or robber, not even to eat with such a one." Do you see the implications? The implications that inflation creates an atmosphere that is conducive to sin. You remember that when inflation and other factors in the economy skyrocketed the price of silver, that's when our homeowners' policies were changed so that it wouldn't count in that silver that you have in the drawer in your dining room because there were so many break-ins because people were stealing silver, because it was worth more. It changed and forced people, many times young people in our communities, to steal when previously they wouldn't have. People who can't afford to buy things that they want, many times things that they need, begin to lie and steal and cheat and sometimes even murder. I mean, think about it. Think about what it would be like in our economy if all of a sudden a basic meal jumped to the price of $1 million. And you say, $1 million? That's, I don't even know what $1 million is. And there are hungry children at home. And winter's coming and it's impossible to pay the fuel bill. And then we start thinking seriously about preservation of life and family to the point that we may also go to the point of stealing and cheating and lying and maybe even murdering. Psychology Today magazine in the May 1981 issue reported a survey in which they asked people the question, which of the following would you do for $1 million? Don't even answer that for yourself. Don't even think about it. But listen to what some of the others said. Would you have sexual relations with a stranger once for $1 million? 76% of the men who answered that questionnaire said yes. 53% of the women said yes. Would you marry someone you don't love? 23% of the men, 21% of the women would for $1 million. Would you steal something? I assume this means something big. 21% of the men, 10% of the women, this means you're safer with women in your store, would steal something for $1 million. In other words, if the price is high enough, and if the value to be gained is great enough, if the pressures are significant enough, then we'll do what we need to do, even if it's wrong. And the implications go on and on and on. The financially pressed family in inflationary times has an offer for a job across the country and decides on the basis of keeping ahead of inflation rather than on the basis of education for children or the right church connections or family relationships or anything else. It becomes primarily an economic decision. Or the salesman who, because of inflation and because of dipping sales, is unable to keep up with his own income and so decides to lie to a customer in order to keep the sales up. Or the company that decides that because of inflation it's more and more difficult to make a profit, and so if you cut down the quality of your product and don't tell your customers, then maybe you can stay ahead of inflation. In Philippians 3:3, we're told, do nothing out of selfishness, but inflation feeds selfishness and feeds greed. And yet, maybe that's the lesser of the sins of inflation. The greater is the sin of poverty. Let's switch to a totally different aspect of inflation when we talk about that. I find that people don't like to talk about poverty. Many times we have uncomfortable feelings about the people who are poor. About a year ago this time, speaking on a Sunday night, concerning political choices and what ought to be the criteria for our voting in that upcoming November election then in 1980. After the service out in the hallway here, a visitor, a young man, really took me to task. Took me to task because I had said that the Bible showed a great concern for those that were poor. And he let me know in uncertain terms that the people that were poor because they had chosen to be poor and because they were lazy and because it was their fault. I asked him if he had ever studied what the Bible says concerning God's perspective on those that are poor. He admitted that he hadn't. I directed him particularly to a quotation that Jesus passed on to his generation. We often think of Jesus saying, "The poor you have with you always," but we sometimes forget the rest of the verse that Jesus quoted. Deuteronomy 15:11, the word of God, is that the poor will never cease out of the land. But the verse doesn't there end. It continues saying, "Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in the land." The point of Scripture is that when there are poor, those of us that are not poor are to open up our hands to them. Oh, the Bible goes on and has much to say. Just a few other references. In Psalm 41:1, blessed is he who considers the poor. Or the prayer of the wise King Solomon in Psalm 72:4. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the needy, and crush the oppressor. And if you really want to get unsettled about what God has to say in treatment of the poor, then you read through the minor prophets. Read what Amos wrote in Amos chapter 8. He said, "Hear this, you who trample upon the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end." And he continues in these verses, speaking about a great description of what takes place in inflationary times, an inflationary advantage of the poor. He says that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great. The ephah was the measure of food, of grain. Make that smaller. In other words, take your bushel basket and shrink it. And make the shekel, the coin, the currency of the land, make that great. What a marvelous description of what happens to the poor in inflationary times. They get less, and it costs more money. And Amos, again, speaking under the authority of God, speaks with the strongest of words against people who do that kind of thing to the poor. It was Jesus who gave the advice to the rich young ruler in Matthew 19:21 that he sell all that he has and give to the poor, and then follow him. It was Jesus who's described in 2 Corinthians 8:9 that though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor. That's only a thumbnail sketch of the biblical doctrine and theology of treatment of the poor. And in our society, there are people that are hurting because they're poor, particularly in inflationary times. There are the elderly, many times on fixed incomes, many times having to suffer greatly when prices go up at 10% or 12% or more. There are all kinds of other units in our society that are particularly hard hit. Many times the single-parent family or the poor blacks and ghettos of our northern cities or the Spanish-American immigrants. Again, I have a burden, a concern. A concern that while we worry about the impact on our economy and our quality of life when people come from Cuba and from Mexico and from Haiti, we need to remember that those are the poor people about whom God is concerned. Those are ones for whom God's heart breaks. Those are people who are hungry and are seeking a better portion in life. Not to say that we ought always open up our borders, but that we need to have compassion for them. The poor whites of Appalachia, but greatest of all, are the people of the third world. People who suffer incredibly, no matter what the economy is, but far more when the economics of the day take particularly great tolls against them. In this past week's Minneapolis Star, there was an article and a column, and many of you, I hope, read what was said in the Tribune today in the front page final section about the poor of the third world, and then in the picture edition. Here is the ranking of the gross national product of some of the 137 countries that have records available, divided up amongst all the people of that land. Now, interestingly, the United States, by this particular measure, is eighth wealthiest in the free world. That's not to say that we are not the wealthiest, because we have a lot more people than countries like Kuwait and Switzerland and Sweden. So altogether, our cumulative wealth is far greater. But if you take our gross national product and divide it up for everybody, it comes out to $10,630 a head. At least that gives you a peg against our society and where we function. So every one of us functions in terms of that as benefits go. May not be that we each have that particular amount. In our family of six, we don't have $60,000 or whatever dollars, and you may not have whatever your family number is times that. But the benefit, as far as the country is concerned, averages out at that point. Compare that to the eight poorest countries of the world. The eighth is Burundi, a country to which I hope we're going to, Charlene and I are going to get to visit next year. It's in Africa. It's near Rwanda and Uganda, south of Lake Victoria and near Lake Tanganyika, a little tiny country, less than 1 million people. In that country, you take all their annual wealth and divide it up, and it comes out to $180 per person, compared to our country of over $10,000 per person. Afghanistan, $170 per capita, and the big Russian bear comes in and crushes that country and takes it over. Or Burma with its jungles at $160 a head, or Ethiopia in that sub-Sahara area that's been devastated by famine, at $130 a head, and worst of all, the little country of Bhutan up in the Himalayan mountains south of China, at $80 per head. And we can shoot that in a meal. Imagine that people have to live all year long with their cumulative wealth, including not just cash, but the benefits. All the benefits of their country and their government together divided up is only $80 per person. When he retired from his presidency of the World Bank this past month, Robert McNamara issued a statement in which he said, "World economic conditions have worsened in the past year, inflation remains high, and oil prices continue to rise." And then his World Bank report continued to say that the gap between the rich and poor nations has been growing steadily for 3 decades. Inflation for most of us means a few less trips to McDonald's or a few degrees lower on the thermostat in the wintertime. Inflation for the people of Burundi and Ethiopia and Afghanistan and the Chad and Bhutan and Upper Volta means the difference between the medical care that your child will live or you can't afford it and your child will die. It means the difference between starving to death and eating. And the gap is getting greater. Now, I have no magic formula to purge the curse of uncontrollable inflation. And I'll admit that I feel a little bit uncomfortable in some of the things even that I'm saying tonight. When we've done these series before, I've kind of enjoyed the possibility of saying, this is what we ought to do. And we've talked about abortion and we've talked about other social issues of the day. I don't know what we should do. But I know that if there's any moral issue about which we ought to be concerned, this has got to be it. Let me list quickly, our time's more than gone, some possible responses that we as individual Christians can have. High on the list ought to be confession. I believe that most of us, and surely I include myself, are guilty of the sin of greed and are guilty of the sin of conspicuous consumption. That most of us have made selfish decisions and have had selfish attitudes in many financial matters. And I think we need to confess that as a sin for which we seek God's forgiveness. And I'd suggest that we need to go even farther and confess the sins of our country, because we know perfectly well that the ungodly are never going to confess those sins. And while we may not be individually guilty any more than we are individually guilty of murder or perhaps of abortion or of immorality, we need to recognize that there are national sins which only the Christian will confess. And so I genuinely believe that God would have us as Christians confess that our nation has committed economic sins. Stewardship is a second response that we as Christians may have. Jesus said in Luke 12:48 that everyone to whom much is given, of him will much be required. It's tough to be different. It's tough to have a different kind of lifestyle. It's tough to stand out. Did you read last Sunday in the Minneapolis Tribune the story of Anthony Brema, who's an air traffic controller down in Farmington, and had to face the decision of whether or not to cross the PATCO lines? Interestingly, he's very sympathetic with what PATCO is trying to accomplish. He's a member of the organization, and he thinks that their cause is just and right, but he said that he studied the scripture and concluded that he could not disobey an oath that he had made, and so went to work, costing him his friendships, costing him fraternal associations, costing him threats and all kinds of things. But he decided that the basis upon which he made his decision would be that he was a Christian. He told the Tribune reporter, "A strike would be much faster and more effective if nobody were working. But whether it's right or wrong as a Christian should be my first priority." And so we as Christians must make our economic decisions and attitudes, first of all, not on the basis of whether we will gain or lose, but primarily on the basis of what does a Christian do. And so we must have that kind of stewardship. We must seek to have a stewardship of life which reflects a Christian commitment. Meaning sometimes as Christians we may not go into debt, even when it means going without. And that we will have higher priorities than financial prosperity. And that as Christians we will be committed to give to the alleviation of the suffering peoples of the world. And as Christians, we will be careful not to benefit at someone else's cost. A third response is simply compassion. That if God is on the side of the poor, then we also must be on the side of the poor. There's a bill that is being presented to Congress, Mark Hatfield being one of the initiators of that bill, that will seek to direct food and other resources to the poor people of the world with this time, fortunately, built-in safeguards to see that they will get it and that it will not enrich the corrupt of some third world countries. It is time for us as Christians to be willing, if need be, to take a political stand that our country will meet the needs of the hungry and poor people of the world as much in budget-cutting times as we are committed to give F-16s to Israel and AWACS to Saudi Arabia. Our basic heart attitude must be right, that we share the heart of God and that we have a serious burden for those who are hungry and those who are hurting and those who are dying, and that we have a willingness to be led by God to do what is for their benefit and his glory, no matter what the cost. And finally, a response that we must have as Christians is intercession. God calls upon us in his word repeatedly to pray about moral issues and for government leaders and the cause of righteousness and justice. I know that we all, because I know that I do it, pray for little things. Things that we can see, things that relate to our everyday lives. We pray about losing those 5 pounds, and we pray about passing that test, and we pray about getting healthy. But as world Christians, we must equally pray for the big issues. We must pray, as Jonathan Chow called us tonight, for China, although most of us will never ever visit China. We must pray for the billion people of the world that speak Chinese. We must pray, even though we may not ever personally be involved in an abortion, we must pray for those that face those decisions and the stance of our country on that particular issue. We must pray for missionaries, even though we may never go. And we must pray that God, by His grace, will control the economics of this world so that His kingdom may advance and that the kingdom of Satan will not be advanced by economic phenomena in our time. We should pray about inflation. How about before every meal or part of every routine prayer before every meal that we pray for those who are hungry in the world that God will sustain them, that God will give them food? How about praying every morning or every night for the economic direction of our country? You may be all for Reaganomics or you may be all against them, but let's pray that whether they're right or wrong, that God will somehow use them so that the inflationary spiral in our country will come under control, because our country so much impacts what happens in the third world and the other countries of the world. Pray. Pray that fellow Christians will be spiritually responsible as faithful stewards both of attitudes and of resources. Does it seem sometimes that the problems are too many and without end? Neutron bombs and Iranian revolutions and abortion laws and inflation and unemployment and more. Hey, it's true. It's true that the problems are many and that the problems are great. That's the bad news. But don't forget the good news. The good news that we have a God who is mighty. And we have a God who is sovereign. And we have a God who hears and answers prayer. A God who is far greater than any problem that we or all the world can ever face. And so may we claim His resources to live victoriously and to have those close to His heart become winners in a world oppressed with problems until that day when Jesus Christ comes. And that, all these problems will be solved by Jesus, who will rule this world with justice, righteousness, and grace. Let's stand to pray. Lord, I could wish that Amos had been our guest tonight, that he were to stand in this pulpit, that he were the one who are to declare your word. But Father, may we take it not from Amos or from me, but may we be responsive as Christians to what you have to say to us. And may we see the world not as the economists and the philosophers and the politicians see it, but may we see the world as you see it. And may we respond as you would have us respond. Lord, I pray, we all pray, that the impacts of inflation will not be used to the advantage of the enemy, but that you will prove yourself here as you have proved yourself so many other places, that you will uphold the cause of the poor, that you will meet the needs of the hungry, that you will pour out your grace upon the disenfranchised. And Lord, that you will enable us to confess our sins and to be good stewards, to be men and women of Christian compassion, to be intercessors for those who will not or cannot pray for themselves. May we have our hearts beat with yours, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Good night.